He's just been describing to you the sufficiency of God providing through His grace the life to carry on this ministry that Paul has. As we have received mercy, we faint not. Paul says, I'm not going to give in to the fears and to the fainting spells, the emotions that come to attack and to try to stop me. And you got to remember, you know, you got to go back really to chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 to remember what he's talking about in the context. But he's talking about this terrible time in his life when he's down in the dumps. He's at the extreme end of depression, dark days emotionally and personally and mentally for Paul. He's in the throes of despair. And you know, depression goes from just despondency all the way to despair, the extreme end of it. And that's where Paul was. We read the passage this morning about Job in Job 3 and in Job 7, how depressed he was about just being born. You know, he's cursing the day he was born. So take that day off the calendar and don't even let it show up on the year next year. It's just such a bad day when it let me be born. You know, just blaming everybody. Blame God. Blame his mama and everybody else for the, you know, just in a sour situation. Well, Paul was in that. And yet he starts in chapter 2, verse 14, talking about, in spite of all of that, there's victory in Christ. Now, thanks be unto God who always makes us to triumph. And he's been describing the sufficiency that God has provided for us in the ministry. And so he says, now, seeing that we've received this ministry, this is something that the Lord's given us, given him. He's, that verse over in Acts 20, when he says that I might finish my course and testify the gospel of the grace of God which I have received of the Lord, the idea is he understands who he is, and in spite of the emotional and discouraging things that he's facing, his real sufficiency is outside of himself in Christ and in God's grace. And it says, seeing then we've got this ministry, and this is wonderful message that we preach about being sufficient in Christ, as we've received mercy, we faint not. I'm not going to let the emotional attacks and the heartache of the ministry stop me. And you know, you need to remember that sometime, because you get heartsick sometime in the ministry over people and over things and so forth. And Paul said, my emotions aren't the issue. The work of the ministry is what I've received. Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I think that's one of the greatest verses in the Bible to describe ministry and to describe what the heart of ministry ought to be like, no matter who it is, whether it's someone in a pulpit, someone out on the street corner, if it's Nick at the college witnessing there, or if it's you talking to a neighbor or a loved one. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We're not trying to trick people. We're not trying to be crafty and catch people with crafty things. We're not going to use enticements. That thing all about it, using enticing words of man's wisdom. Enticements, you know, and that runs the gamut of things. Brother John Sire yesterday at the men's meeting, and we had a great men's meeting yesterday, big crowd of guys filled up the kitchen down there and ate up all the food before I got there and everything else. But Brother John was talking about in his past, he spent, what was it, about 12 years doing a bus route and a bus ministry up in Detroit at the church there where he originally came from. And about how they do that. And, you know, the bus routes and things back in those days were a lot of enticements, you know. I remember a kid, when we used to be down at the old North Shore building down in Uptown, or up in Uptown, there was a kid down there telling me about, he'd stand on the corner and three different churches would have the buses go by. And he always waited to see what they were giving away. And he said, the one that was having hot dogs, that's the one he went on. And the one that were giving away bubble gum, or the ones that were giving away books or balloons, he didn't get. But if they were giving away hot dogs, they got his ride. He'd go to their church. And that's an enticement. enticing you to do something. He gets something in order to be a part of a ministry. And Paul said, I wasn't using that kind of, I wasn't trying to catch you with crafty things and gimmicks. But I was handling the word, and I wasn't handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, the honest handling of God's word is very important. To know that when you deal with God's word, you're dealing with it in an honest, straightforward manner. And that issue of honesty of in handling God's word, handling God's word for accuracy of understanding, so that what people hear is what the Bible says, and so that it can be God's word by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I learned years ago that the best thing to do in the ministry is to focus on that part of that verse. Not through professionalism, not through endearing yourself to people because of your endearing nature. All those things are wonderful. You know, I think of myself as the last example in the world of good people relationships and all that kind of stuff, because that's not the... What are you laughing at? My endearing nature, yeah. Well, she knows. She's been married to me 30-plus years, so she knows how endearing I can be. I got a red skeleton or something up here the way she's laughing. But you get all this professional advice about how to do this and how to do the next thing. This brother I'm meeting with at lunch today, when he graduated out of the seminary, what he graduated out and became in that denomination was a church consultant. And I asked him, I said, well, what in the world does a church consultant do? Consults with churches. Well, I knew that, but what about? And he says, how to run more smoothly, how to get more people, and what I know, I mean, I've read all those books. I read those books and toss them in the box. I got a big old box of them. My wife can tell you, I got a lot of big boxes of books. And I just toss them in those boxes because I got a big box full of them about how to do this and how to do that, how to get this done. And it's all these things, and none of them ever tell you what you need to do is by manifestation of the truth commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I've never read that in any of those books. I'm waiting to read it. One of the reasons I keep reading them is see if anybody's going to say, hey, preach the truth. And let the truth commend itself. One of the things that brother this morning said to me, he said, you know, when Jeff and Kathy were giving their testimony, he said that Jeff made the statement, or Kathy did, one of them, that they were familiar with dispensational truth, and when they came to Shorewood, they felt like they had to start all over in kindergarten. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but he said, that impressed me. He said that's important to him. And I, you know, like I said, I don't know about the all that kind of thing, but I know this. I know that it's better just to have a steady diet of sound doctrine going out and letting that be what attracts people. Our ministry in Alabama, we used to have people. We had a group of folks that loved the Word, loved the Lord, loved the Word of God, rightly divided, loved the doctrines of grace, and we didn't have many hanger-oners. We had one couple, a dear old couple, and I used to love to hear them sing. And she had a voice that I just appreciated. And they'd sing and things. They'd come for 3, 4, 5 months, and then they'd be gone a year. Then they'd come back 3, 4, 5 months, and then they'd be gone a year. And people say, what's going on? I say, well, they go out there for that year, and they get so hungry that they have to come back. But they come back and they get gorged and then they get a bellyache and they got to go away to get over it. You know, if you eat something real rich and you just get, you know, Thursday evening after all that turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce and apple pie and, well, that's what we were eating anyway. And you get all that and you're just sitting there and you say, I need a day or two to get over this, you know. And the next day you don't want to eat big, heavy. Well, they'd come and they'd just gorge and eat. And then they'd go back out there and say, oh, man, we've had enough of that. You know, I got a bellyache, got indigestion, got to go over here and take some spiritual Alka-Seltzer. And they'd go out here to nothing. And then they'd get hungry. They'd get out there and they'd just get starving and get thirsty and hungry. And then they'd come back and eat. And they never got a balance. They're just doing that all the time. So they were in, they were out, they were in, they were out. It's better to just be by manifestation of the truth. If that can't commend itself, then what are you doing? You're just building a religious system. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to be nice to people and you don't need to be considerate of people and you don't need to be, you know, love, joy, peace, and all those good things and all the fruit of the Spirit. I'm talking about not doing that. I'm talking about what the issue is. And the issue's got to be that manifestation of the truth. Commending yourself to every man's conscience. That's where the recommendation has to come from. Not because, you know, of all the other things. When he talks there about not handling the Word of God deceitfully, there's a lot to learn and a lot to know about the honest handling of God's Word. There are five basic principles of being able to have an honest handling of God's Word so that you accurately understand what it says. There are two sciences. One is called hermeneutics, and the one is called exegesis. When it comes to understanding and teaching the Bible, hermeneutics is the science of studying the Bible. It's the principles that you use in studying the Bible. Exegesis is the taking those principles and applying them and using them. So it's two sides of one coin. Now I don't talk like that most of the time, you know, hermeneutics and exegesis. You think that's somebody we invited for lunch and then didn't want him to be there or something. But that's just talking about how to study the Bible and how to be honest in your handling of it. And there are several principles. Come with me to the book of Nehemiah, if you will, chapter 8. The first basic principle in handling God's Word for accurate understanding is what we call the literal method of Bible study. That is just taking the Bible literally. Now, when you talk about taking the Bible literally, you're not talking about being wooden and never letting there be any figures of speech or anything of that nature. When you talk about taking the Bible literally, you're just talking about handling the Bible as a normal piece of human communication. There are no secret code to understanding the Bible. There was a book out right now about the Bible code. You've seen that. And this secret code, this guy's got this computer code and he can find all these secret messages laying behind the text and all. There's no secret code to understanding the Bible. There's no secret key you have to go find to understanding the Bible. The key to understanding the Bible, frankly, is in 2 Timothy 2:15, and it ain't no secret. It's been there for 400 years, just like that. And it's been there for 2,000 years, just like it is. It's been in English for 400 or 500 years. And English hadn't been around but less than 600 years, so it wouldn't go back any further than that. But the key isn't hard to find. It's right there on the pages of the Bible. If you wanted to study the Bible, you'd look for a verse in the Bible to tell you to study it. If you found that particular verse that tells you to study the Bible, you'd find the key to how to study it in that verse. There's only one verse in the Bible that tells you to study the Bible, and that verse tells you how to do it, what the key is. So there's not a secret key. Some secret code that you need to find, that if you find it, it unlocks it. The first thing you know when you come to the Bible, you just go by the normal laws of grammar, the normal grammatical laws of language and logic and understanding. Just don't take, okay, it's the Bible, now we've got to apply some special way to read it. The literal interpretation of the Scripture, the literal method of studying the Bible is simply the Bible says what it means what it says, and it's just you handle it like you would handle any normal written communication. This just happens to be a communication from God to you, but it's in your language. It's in human language. By the way, people always ask the question about inspired translations. You know, the one translation that I think is the hardest translation that God did himself and that was perfect when he did it, but I cannot fathom how it could have happened, is when he translated the original language, the original Bible text. You ever thought about the fact that the original writings of the Scripture were translations? They were translations from deity language, the language that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit speak to one another. to human language. You take the thoughts of an infinite God and boil them down into words where somebody with a little peanut of a brain like yours can understand them. Now, man, that's translating. You know, to me, that's the real translation. And when you talk about a divine translation, that's it. And after that, putting it from one human language to another is a snap. If you can get it from deity language, deity words, into human words, and it be adequate and perfect and right, while moving it around from one little nut like you to me and one little language on planet Earth, that's no big sweat. All this stuff about all this stuff is law. Now, there wouldn't be near as much loss from your language to another language as there would be from God's language to ours. And God did it and said it's perfect and it's true and it's right when it came from His to ours. So you shouldn't have such a hard understanding that it can move from one human language to another human language and still be right and adequate. But when you read it, and no matter what language you're reading it in, you read it with just the normal rules of the grammar of the language and the normal rules of logic and understanding. You don't have to apply some hokey kind of methodology to the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, they recovered the Word of God. I always like verse number 4. If you start in verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the Watergate. Now, this is not Richard Nixon's Watergate. This is the Watergate in the Bible. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood. I like that. Now, he didn't stand behind the pulpit. He stood up on top of it. Now, I wouldn't stand on this one because I'd fall off of it and hurt myself. But he got up on a high place where everybody could see him and hear him. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He's up high so everybody could see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse number 8. So they read in the book of the law, notice carefully, distinctly. Every single word was read distinctly so that they could make it and the distinctions were made. And gave the sense and caused them to understand what? The reading. Not the meaning, but the words on the page. And when he gave the sense, in other words, he just took the thing and gave it the normal sense, the normal meaning, the normal reading that it had. He didn't say, well, now this, he said this and that means so and so. No, he just says he said this and that he means what he says. Come with me to Hosea chapter number 12. Hosea chapter 12. Here's a verse I've always been fascinated with regard to God's Word. Hosea chapter 12. Verse number 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, the Lord says, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, what is a similitude? That's a comparison using like or as. A metaphor is a comparison that does not use like or as. A metaphor would be to say, if I say, this book is like a, whatever, like a box. You can open it, sarai, close it. And this book is like a, that's a simile. I use the comparison between the book and the box with like. It's like something. If you didn't use like, and nothing comes to my mind, okay? Maybe you think of something. That's a metaphor. They're comparisons. Now, one of the greatest things you'll ever do in Bible study is notice the little word like and as. For example, come with me to Colossians chapter 2. The whole key to the Christian life revolves around this one word, as. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now you see that? There's a comparison using like or as. Colossians 2:6. If you understand how you get saved, how do you get saved? By faith, resting exclusively in Christ and what He's done. It's Him and not me. If you can understand that, then you can understand how the Christian life operates. Now, you know, that's the thing that religion hides from you, isn't it? You'll get people that'll tell you, yeah, I get saved by grace through faith plus nothing, but boy, you better get under the law to go please God. And they get you saved by grace. They'll get you saved in Romans 3 and Ephesians 2, verse 8, and then move you over to Matthew 10 and John 15 to get you to live. Amen? You know that's the truth. And he says, you want to understand the Christian life? If you just understand how you got started, it was not I, it's Christ. That's how you're going to walk. Now you can get beyond a lot of defeat with that. Just like you were bankrupt and couldn't save yourself, had nothing to pay, nothing to contribute, you got nothing to contribute to the Christian life that'll be acceptable. Somebody says, oh, it's hard to live the Christian life. No, no, it's not hard. It's absolutely impossible for you to do. You can't live the Christian life anymore than you can save yourself. It had to be Christ doing the saving. It's got to be Christ doing the living. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. You see that comparison? Now that's a figure of speech. That's a simile. God said to Israel, I've multiplied my word with visions, and I've used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. You see, in God's Word, there are a lot of literary forms, many of them. Now, when you study the Bible literally, it doesn't mean you don't pay any attention to the literary forms. It just means you give those literary forms the logical, you don't mystic up on us. You just give it the logical meaning that it would have anywhere you read it. And you read it that way. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. I can remember back when I was a young man. I actually can remember that long ago. It'd be about 35 years ago. So it's a long time. But I was in college. And the college I went to, there was a group of about 60 to 70 men there studying for the ministry. And we went off on they had a ministerial association. All the preacher boys, the minister students, like ministerial students they call us, had a group where we met. And, we went off on a weekend retreat together. And Dr. Dobbs, he was the best professor I ever had anywhere at any time about anything. And Dr. Dobbs was a neo-orthodox professor. Which means he's a liberal trying to pass off as orthodox, but he was a wonderful teacher, engrossing, and I loved to be in his classes. I ate lunch with him every Tuesday and Thursday for 2 years, and Dr. Dobbs we were off in, and he's teaching, and he loved to teach the Bible. He had a doctorate, a Ph.D. in textual criticism and a Ph.D. in New Testament Greek. He was real, real erudite. He was my Greek teacher for 2 years, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But he taught this passage, Luke chapter 1, verse number 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall be unto him, give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And he began to talk about that passage, and when he talked about he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there should be no end, he said to us, that's you and that's me. And that kingdom there, that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament community, and that we are the kingdom of God, and that we're Jacob. We're the house of Jacob. That's called amillennialism, where they spiritualize Israel into being any of the elect, any of the saints of God. We're just the Israel of God. And I remember asking him, Dr. Dobbs, if verse 33 and verse 34 don't mean what they say, just like they say them, literally, plainly, in the normal way you would read that, you would think that Jacob was who? Jacob. The house of Jacob was what? Israel. And the throne of his father David would be what? The throne of his father David. Where is that? Jerusalem. Matthew 5:35, he says, don't swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. I mean, you'd figure all that stuff, and I'd get a map out, and I'd say, Jerusalem's in Palestine, Israel's over there, and I'd say, that's what he's talking about. But he said, no, it's not that at all. Now, you've heard Jerry Falwell do that. Jerry Falwell professes to be a fundamentalist. And he'll quote Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You've heard Jerry do that. I've heard it time and again on TV. And he said, Jerusalem, that's your hometown. Chicago is your Jerusalem. Lynchburg is his Jerusalem. You hear that all the time if you listen, if you're out there listening. And I thought many times, boy, you know, that's interesting. I get a map out, and I look up Jerusalem, and it isn't in Illinois. It's not in the United States. It isn't even in the Western Hemisphere. Now, the way you make Jerusalem your hometown is you don't take it literally. You don't take it just the way you normally would read something. If I pick up a Tom Clancy novel, and it's a work of fiction. And he talks about Jerusalem. You know where the setting, I think, of the novel is? Jerusalem. If I turn on ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, MSNBC, XYZ, Bunny Jumped Over the Rock, whatever you're going to look at, and they talk about this is coming from Afghanistan, you know where I think they are? I think they're down in Missouri somewhere in the back end of a... No, I don't think that. I think they're over there in Afghanistan. Why? That's the normal meaning of the words. But when they come to these verses, all of a sudden the verses don't mean what they say. Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem is your hometown. Problem with that is it wasn't the hometown of anybody he was talking to. Beside that, it isn't in the United States on a map anyway. You can't just take the Bible literally if you do it that way. But to take it literally, you just give it Jerusalem. Well, that's Jerusalem. Give it the meaning. Now, there at verse 33 in Luke 1, notice the problem. If verse 32 and verse 33 are not literal, and he really isn't going to reign on the throne of his father David literally, and he's not going to reign in a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom on the earth forever. Well, look at the next verse. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was raised in a church, Pleasant Valley Methodist Church, Mobile, Alabama, at the corner of Pleasant Valley and Highway 90. My wife knows where it is. I was saved in that building as a 15-year-old lad. But about a year and a half after I got saved, we got a new preacher there. And that man stood up on a Sunday morning and said to the congregation as he read through the Christmas story, people that still believe in the virgin birth of Christ. As for me, I long ago outgrew such meaningless mythological concepts. But now, if you're still of the ilk that believe in that, it's okay. I want you to know I don't look down my nose at you. Whoa! There's 600 people sitting there in that 8:30 service, and there's going to be another 600 in an 11 o'clock service. He's going to say the same thing to them. I'm sitting in the choir loft, and I'm looking out there, and I'm saying, going on. Nobody else heard a word he said. Next week, there weren't even 100 people there. Fix his little red wagon. Now, why, pray tell, if you take verse 32 and verse 33 in the normal sense that they're written, if you can't take them that way and you have to spiritualize them, why, pray tell, would you insist that verse 34 and 35 have to be taken literally? You understand what I'm getting at? If one passage isn't literal, then you have no means whereby to decide the other passage should be. You're simply left at the mercy of theologians to decide what it is it's supposed to mean so that you can have them tell you what you're supposed to believe. Now, that isn't the way you handle the Bible. If you want to handle the Bible honestly, the first thing you do when you read it is you just read it in the normal you would read any written communication. And by that, I mean, I know it's God's Word, that's not the point. You would just go by the normal grammatical laws of language and logic and understanding. And when you see a figure of speech, for example, a simile, then you recognize it's a figure of speech. And you interpret it and understand it as a figure of speech. But when you see something like here, there's no figure of speech there. There's just the statement, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it with David's throne, I'm going to do it in Jerusalem, and I'm going to do it with the house of Israel. You know what that is? That's who it is. Just like he says, you're going to be born of a virgin, and here's how it's going to work. You know what it is? That's just what it is. So the first thing you do, and you don't have to be wooden and never acknowledge that there are figures of speech and that there are different literary forms in the Bible. The whole Bible is full of every kind of literary device imaginable, usable in language. Years ago, I saw a book that someone had written. I through the years thought it would be great to find this book again. I knew a man in Florida that had it years ago. 33 original plots. And he said there were only 33 original plots for movies and novels and plays and all that kind of stuff. That there are just 33 of them. And that those 33 plots, everything else that's ever been written or done in entertainment, the theater, novels, or whatever, have come from those, an adaptation of those 33 plots. And he said all 33 of those plots came out of the Bible. And he tried to demonstrate it. Well, what I'm saying to you is that when you study the Bible literally, that's adequate. You don't need little code. When you see people doing that, be afraid of them. They're not handling the Bible honestly. Come with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Now, when you read it literally, just give it the natural meaning that it's going to have in normal written communication. The next thing you need to do is notice the context. Adhere to the context. A text without a context is a pretext. Always remember that. Everything has a context. You know the guy that was getting his daily devotion, and the way he did it, he just took his Bible and Judas hung himself. Well, I don't like that. I don't think I can get a blessing out of that one today. So, go do thou likewise. He said, I'll try one more time. What thou doest, do with haste. Well, see, that's three Bible verses. But the context of each one of them is ignored. You pull them out, you put them together, and now you got to go hang yourself quick. and quoting Scripture doing it. Well, you know that's nonsense. But much of what people do with the Bible, is nonsense. I hear people all the time quoting on the radio verses of Scripture that I think, heavens to Murgatroyd, did anybody ever sit down and read those verses? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But boy, you better go read that passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and in its context, before you start jerking that verse off and trying to live by it. Now, it'll parallel some things in Philippians 4, but you'd be better quoting Philippians 4 than taking a verse out of its context that means one thing in its context and trying to think that what it means in its context to somebody else is what, you know, you can just quote the thing. When you do that, just remember the guy. Do it with haste. Just remember that guy. Context. A text without a context is a pretext. For example, Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That verse right there was one of four verses that Dr. Tom Hart used on me for 3.5 years. Trying to demonstrate to me that Jesus Christ was a sinner. Dr. Tom Hart was the head of the English department at Mobile College when I was there. And he spent all that time, most of that time he was my counselor, and that verse and three others like it, he said, see, Jesus made mistakes. By the way, this guy taught Sunday school at the First Baptist Church in Mobile on a government and Broad Street. And he said, Jesus made a mistake. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, did that verse take place? Has the kingdom come? Has Christ come in His glory in His kingdom? No. Did the men standing there taste death, all of them? Yes. Then did the verse come to pass? He said, no, it didn't come to pass. All those guys, Peter, James, and John, and the apostles, they all died. And Christ's kingdom never did come. Unless you don't believe the kingdom was literal, which is what he didn't believe. Now, try something for me, will you? You see chapter 16, verse 28? What's right after that? 17:1. There's a verse coming right after it, isn't it? Well, when he said chapter 16, verse 28, where would you look for that to happen, before it or after it? After it, right. Somebody got it, I hope. So if I'm going to look for the fulfillment of that verse, I'm not going to look before the verse, I'm going to look after it, because the fulfillment isn't going to come until after he said it. So I'm going to be motivated to do what? Read the next chapter anyway. Been a long day for y'all, hasn't it? So let's read the next chapter. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Every time I read that, many times when I read that, I think of Minnie Pearl. You know who Minnie Pearl was? The Grand Ole Opry. I'm so glad to be here. Peter says, Lord, it's just good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now that's the immediate context. That's the Mount, the Peter, James, and John. Some of those that were standing there in chapter 16, verse 28, and they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what is it that they see on the Mount of Transfiguration? They see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured into the glory of His kingdom. Now hold your hand here and come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 so you'll know that's what this is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 15. 2 Peter 1:15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now, didn't we just read that, what Peter's talking about there? Peter said, we were eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's Matthew 17. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 16. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. What were they eyewitnesses of? They were eyewitnesses of the glory of His kingdom and of His coming. You know what they did? They saw the Son of Man in His kingdom glory. Coming glory. You go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, and when Christ says, there's some of you standing here that won't see death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, then He takes Peter, James, and John up on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Him in His majesty, in His kingdom majesty and glory. Now, in the context in Matthew, when Matthew records the promise, he immediately records the fulfillment of the promise. You see that? Matthew 16, 28 is fulfilled in the first six verses of chapter 17 in the context back there. You just had to think to read the rest of the context. There's a chapter break there, and sometimes when you get to a chapter break, you think, well, you know, I can take a break now. I don't have to read anymore. But don't miss what goes on there. And just in case you didn't get that, there is a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, a passage, that refers back to that to tell you what it is. Now, think about what we just did. We just took a passage and read its context and interpreted it, found the interpretation in the context. Then we went to a remoter context. 2 Peter chapter 1 is the same context. It's another description of the same event, right? But it's not in Matthew. It's over in 2 Peter. It's a remote context. It's a context way over there that you had to read 2 Peter to know about. I mean, you do read all your Bible, don't you? Well, I'm a grace believer. I just read Paul's epistles. Well, I hope you get over that one day. And enjoy all of God's Word. But see, there are two kind of contexts. There's the immediate context, when often the answer is right there. But sometimes there's also a remoter context in other verses in the Bible, in other places in the Bible, that are an explanation to what's going on over there. And so when you study the Bible in its context and you adhere to the context, you have to remember there are two kinds of contexts. There's one, there is the immediate context, and you always want to understand a thing in the immediate context, but then there's also a remoter context. And if you leave one of those out, then you're going to wind up not having an understanding of what's going on. Let me give you another illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've used this verse. Every time I read this verse, I say this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. I get right up to there. The hair on my chin. With people reading 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Oh, Brother Jordan, in this, you know, I had not seen, ear hadn't heard, neither has it entered the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. We just can't know the things that God has prepared for us. Now, you know that drives me right up the wall. You know that already. You know me. Because that isn't all there is to it. Look at that next verse. You see the first word in that next verse? But! I mean, doesn't that mean something? I just said that, hey, but there's more to it. I didn't know. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. All those things that we, by our ability to perceive and know, couldn't know, God has made known to us. Don't just use verse 9. It's got a context, and the context says, hey, that's true in your ability, but you aren't left to your ability. You've got God's revelation. The context helps you there. But when you pull that verse out of context, I can't tell you. I bet I've seen that verse used 30 times since September the 11th. I saw that dingbat on Larry King the other night, and bless her heart, my sympathy goes out to whoever's hooked up with her, but man, I tell you what, Billy Graham's daughter is who it was, Ruth, whatever her name is, and she's on Larry King, and Larry says, why does God let these things happen? And she gets this pensive, thoughtful, you know, the thinker stand for a moment, looks off into the lights and looks back at Larry and says, Larry, I just don't know. God works in mysterious ways. And then she references that verse. And I'm ready just to jump up. And I mean, if I wouldn't have to replace the television, I'd be over there kicking the thing. If that's all you know to say, keep your mouth shut. Now, about handling the Scripture, notice it's the reason I say that is that verse has a context. And if you're going to handle God's Word honestly, you've got to handle the verses in the context, not just pull something out as a convenience. Handling God's Word honestly, gaining the proper understanding. Handling God's Word so you get an accurate understanding of it, you've got to adhere to the context. So first of all, you read it with a normal rules of reading, a written communication, the literal, grammatical method of understanding. Then you adhere to the context. Then you understand that you have to study the Bible dispensationally. You've got to rightly divide it. That's the dispensational context. And then you understand that the Bible is going to interpret itself. It doesn't need you to decide what it means. Let it speak for itself. And then number five, is you have to adhere to an understanding and you have to acknowledge and recognize and follow the progression of revelation. There's a progressive revelation of information through the Bible. And there is a progression of doctrine. When I say progressive revelation, I'll talk with you about this next time, but there is, for example, the promise of a Redeemer that God makes. It begins in Genesis 3:15. It's the seed of the woman. Later on, you understand the seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Abraham. Then you understand that's going to be the seed of Isaac. Then you understand it's going to be the seed of Jacob. Then you understand it's going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Then you understand it's going to be the seed of David. Then you understand it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes more and more is revealed about it. And more understanding is given about it. So there's progressive revelation through the Scripture. And you have to understand when you're studying a doctrine, you have to take that into consideration. There's also the process of edification and the process of doctrinal understanding, where you start with milk and you move to what? Meat. And you have to understand that before you can have the meat, you got to get the milk established. A lot of times, you're out trying to show people things about rightly dividing the Word. You're thrilled about things about the mystery and about grace and about things in Scripture, and you're trying to show people that, and they just look at you with a blank, and you say, "What are you talking about?" And you can't understand why they don't get it. You see it so clearly, and the reason is they're about six steps back over there. And they have no idea where you are even. And what you do is you forget that you got here by taking these previous five steps, and they're over here trying to figure out how to take step one. They're still with the milk. And so you have to get the milk, and as you desire the sincere milk of the Word, you grow, and then you grow into the milk, into the meat. And when you're over here in the meat, and you're trying to cram a beefsteak down a little baby's mouth, it isn't going to work. Now, don't give me strained carrots. I look at that baby food they feed these babies, and I understand why they spit it back out. Have you tasted some of that stuff? They give them strained carrots and strained beans and then applesauce. I mean, just give me the applesauce. You know, and then, phew. Poor little guys. Well, they don't have much frame of reference, so they don't know that, you know, life isn't supposed to be like that. But when you get a little bigger, what happens? Come to my house and try to get my grown boys to try to get them to eat green beans and see what happens. Their mama takes them all home. Because if it's green, we don't eat it. You know, what can I tell you? If it's yellow or if it's got some color like that, but if it's green, you know, we don't eat very much of it. But now you take a piece of beefsteak and put out there, and that'll be gone. Meat. Well, doctrine's that way. And there's some things about understanding doctrine and the way it's to be taught that you have to get through. But those five principles, the literal understanding of the Scripture, the context, the issue of right division, the issue of the Bible being self-interpreting, and then the issue of following the progression of revelation. You take those five principles and adhere to them, and you'll do what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll handle God's Word honestly. And you will be able to manifest the truth. And your heart needs to be content with, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Because if it's the truth that commends you to people, then what's the issue for them and for you? The truth is. Then you're gathered around something that's real. Father, thank you this evening for your Word. for the privilege we have not just of handling it, but of handling it honestly for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.